When we were away on holidays, we as a family had the opportunity to watch Mary Poppins together. Now, I haven't watched it since I was a small child, so I thought I knew the movie, but then I watched it as an adult, as a father, and then it starts with a crazy sort of a household, and Mr. Banks, he walks in and he sings, "I feel a surge of deep satisfaction, much as a king astride his noble steed, when I return from daily strife to hearth and wife, how pleasant is the life I lead. I run my home precisely on schedule. At 6:01, I march through the door, my slippers sherry and piper dew. At 6:02, consistent is the life I lead. It's grand to be an Englishman in 1910. King Edward's on the throne, it's the age of men. I'm the lord of my castle, the sovereign, the liege. I treat my servants, subject, children, wife, with a firm but gentle hand, noblesse oblige. At 6:03, the heirs of my dominion are scrubbed and tubbed and adequately fed. And so I'll pat them on the head and send them off to bed. Ah, lordly is the life I lead." And I watched and I thought, wow, as a child I thought Mr. Banks was the bad guy, but here he's making so much sense. Of course, the song is dripping with irony in the movie. He's not aware that his children have run away. The nanny has quit because she can't. She's been driven up the wall trying to run after them, the children. The wife behind her husband's back is concerned about her being part of the suffragette movement and fighting for the cause. But she never fights for the cause in front of Mr. Banks because it makes Mr. Banks angry. All the while in his presence, she acts subservient to him. As the movie continues, the tighter and tighter that Mr. Banks tries to grip and force his family into submission, the further his life unravels. As today we look at Paul's advice for how a household should work, the point of view that we often take from this passage is that Paul is advocating a similar sort of demand as Mr. Banks at the start of Mary Poppins. But if we look closer, he's trying to redeem the social institutions that are already in place. Paul shows how now the most important thing is not that you should demand your rights from people depending on your position in the family, but wherever you fall in society, you live in a way that reflects what Christ has done for you. Now, we are reaching the end of the book of Ephesians. We have learned that Paul is writing to a church that is in a community with better options everywhere. All around them are gods with bigger temples and better resources and more attractive promises. Their city has one of the wonders of the ancient world in it, in the temple to Artemis. Their streets are lined with statues of important people who have made contributions to society and their city in some way. There are people selling expensive magical spells, and there are exorcists promising to remove demons in their superior techniques. And in that world, the hero of the Ephesians is a man who's writing to them from the shame of a prison cell. Paul tells them that it is through God that they can have every spiritual blessing. Whilst everyone else chooses their God or their ex-emperor to worship, as if they individually have the power to decide what the world should be, the church in Ephesus has the God who chose them. They have Jesus who has made it possible for them to come to God before they proved that they were worthy to do so. Now they have been called to walk, not as people looking to fulfill their desires in whatever way they can get away with whatever belief system or trick they can afford. They are called to walk in step with their Creator, who will raise them up to rule with Jesus and lavish them with his grace. Paul has been laying out how they are to mirror Christ's relationship with each other and bear with one another in love, so they can grow to be like God wants them to be. Today, Paul turns his attention to how they should act in their households. Now, I saw this week that Disney is making a live-action remake of the 1937 film Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Now, I saw an interview with the actress Rachel Zegler, who is now playing Snow White. She was saying that the movie is 85 years old, the original movie, so it doesn't really reflect society's values now. Now, she is a Hispanic actress. She has her grandmother is Colombian, and she has been chosen to play Snow White. Her ethnicity ensures that there is more diversity on screen. For the movie, they have also decided that having seven dwarves living in the woods like strange little goblins was a poor stereotype for short-statured people. So they will not be having seven dwarves, but seven magical people. One of them seems to be short-statured from the picture I saw, but the rest are a mixture of various people of various demographics. In the interview with Rachel Zegler, she talks about how this Snow White is not going to be saved by a prince, but this Snow White will be the hero. She's not going to be someone who is only looking for love, but someone who is groomed to lead a kingdom by her father so she can be fearless, fair, brave, and true. Now, being the fairest one of all does not refer to her looks like in the previous film or the fairy tale, but it is the one who is fittest to lead. Now, think of that news as you will. I was talking about it with my wife, and we thought it seemed like they were making a completely different story than the 1937 one. Now, I talk about this to show that cultural ideas and the way that we run our lives is completely different to what it once was. At the moment, it is in flux. Things are changing around us. The culture around us is changing its views on what appropriate relationships look like, for better or for worse. When Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, he took the cultural standards, which was a household code written by Aristotle, which is all about the hierarchy of the family, with the father on top, then the wife, then the children, then the slaves. Now, their households had probably about 30 people in it, and that's where they worked from too. So their households were very different from ours. But for Paul, instead of it being about what rights you demanded from your position, he made it about how in your position, whatever it is, in that, how are you going to be responsible for reflecting Christ and his relationship? Now, the problem with passages like this, as Roland sort of suggested, is that often they have been bent out of shape and used for oppressing and abusing people. There have been cultural pushback against those sorts of things. And so these passages tend to get swept away in the backlash. What tends to happen in our culture today is that with power and hierarchies, there is a narrative of oppression. The people on top want to squash and control those below them. Now, this is, of course, sometimes the case, but not always. Rather than a narrative of oppression where the ruler wants to get what they can out of those below them, what Paul offers is a narrative of responsibility. If I think about my children don't really know how the world works yet. They are learning. Now, sometimes my children will be playing, and I, as their father, in my role as their father, tell them to get dressed to go to school. My children instantly think that it's unfair. I am destroying their fun and their playtime, and I just want to control them. In that moment, I'm not thinking, I really just love to control my children. That moment, I am thinking of their future. I want them to be able to grow up and function in the world, and for them to do that, they have the opportunity to flourish, they need to be educated. So they need to go to school and learn that they cannot play all the time. If I do let them just play, then my wife and I will be the ones who will get the call from the school and then the government department asking why we didn't send them to school. And I think if I told them we didn't because the kids said they would rather just play at home, that excuse would not cut it. Our role is not as oppressor of our children, but as people who are responsible for our children. Now, 2,000 years ago, it was a much more violent, dangerous world. And so the family member capable in those sorts of situations was the one who had the responsibility over the family. Society said that men were responsible for their wives and their daughters. So then the man would make sure that his daughter would get married to a good man so that they would look after her, provide for her, and protect her. Some would use their role for their own benefit. And in the world where Aristotle was telling people of this hierarchy, his goal was an ordered society, not the flourishing of the family. So a father, if they wanted to, they could have one of their children executed if they wanted to, because they had that power. And his slaves, well, they were not really considered anything at all except his property. Paul here, when he tells them how to run a family, he tells the members what their responsibilities are. He addresses the positions individually and tells them what they need to do. He doesn't address the husband and tell him what he needs to make his family do. He does not empower Mr. Banks with the rules for ensuring his family does what Mr. Banks wants. He tells each member in kind how they are responsible for reflecting their relationship with Christ in their relationships with each other. The key principle is to love and serve each other the way that our relationship with Jesus works. He says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And now's the part where we get into wives and husbands. Now, I want to say that I have not run this sermon by my wife in advance, so buckle up. We'll see how this goes. Paul starts by saying, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's worth noting, wives are not called to obey their husbands like the slaves and the children are called to obey the master or the father, but they are called to submit, which means that it is a voluntary decision to do what your husband says. The reason that he gives that is that the relationship between the man and the woman is a reflection of Jesus and the church. Jesus has the authority over the church. Just as in this culture, the husband has the authority over the wife. So the wife should submit to her husband in everything. As Paul says this, of course, he does not mean that the wife should do anything evil or sinful if the husband asks. And it also does not mean that the wife should submit to abuse. It is also worth noting that Paul does not indicate that she is only to submit to her husband if he does what Paul tells him to do. The focus is on what you should be doing in your position. Now, that is all that is in the list that he puts on the wife. She gets three verses. And that is followed up by the husband having nine verses of his responsibilities to his wife. If the wife is like the church in this scenario, then the husband is like Christ. He is responsible for loving his wife and laying down his life for her. Christ laid down his life to present the church as holy and without blemish before God. And so a husband should treat their wives like they are his own body. I took this advice this week and I complained to my wife about a big pimple that I had on my toe, and I made sure that she knew she was my wife, so we had the same body, so she had a big sore pimple on her toe also. She wasn't as sympathetic as I thought she would be, but sympathetic enough. What Paul is describing is a symbiotic relationship where the husband loves the wife and the wife respects the husband. Now, this was groundbreaking, revelatory advice when Paul gave it. It was controversial for the opposite reason that it's controversial now. It gave more agency to women than the culture around them would ever do. It didn't break the culture. He didn't say, go join a commune and do everything different to the world around you. He redeemed the culture. Now, does this apply to the way we do our relationships now? Do we need to make sure that this happens in our marriages? Well, there seems to be some evidence that men respond to and they desire to be respected. Women often respond to and they desire to be loved. We were given a book when we got married called Respect and Love, which is all about that. Now, it's tricky because people are different. And while you can often say there are broad trends amongst the genders, individuals are often different. If in your marriage, if you are married, you might need to talk to your spouse and get to know them and know how each other works and know what each other needs. Loving your wife will often mean that you show her respect and prioritizing her needs. Respecting your husband will mean showing him love. It's often a lot messier than people or simple short passages in the Bible make it seem. Also, love and respect can be fairly broad concepts when we talk about such things. So it's quite easy for you to smush the definitions to make them seem whatever you want. You can say to your spouse, well, if you respected me, you would take out the garbage without me reminding you. Or if you loved me, you would take out the garbage. And they can mean pretty much the same thing. But the core principle is this, and the other relationships, it's the same. And that's that in the area that you are strong or have power, you sacrificially love the other person. In the area where they are strong, you accept and trust their strength over your own. Paul says in your marriage relationship, don't focus on what is owed to you by the other person. Focus on what your responsibilities are to that person. In your strength, lay down your life like Christ. In your weakness, submit to them like the church and trust in their strength. If the wife treats the husband like what he says doesn't matter and he is always wrong, that will hurt your relationship. If the husband acts like his wife's feelings do not matter, that will hurt your relationship. In your marriage, you're not trying to win against the other person, but building each other up. That could mean submitting to your husband and respecting him. It could mean loving your wife and laying down your life for her. Or whatever situation you face, it may need to be the other way around. We survived that, and now your marriages will be perfect. So we can move on to fixing your parenting. Next, Paul talks about children and parents. Here, the ones with less power are to respond and obey their parents. Now, that's not too controversial. We can all agree that, especially because the children are out at Sunday school and they can't argue with us. Paul tells the ones with power, the ones with the responsibility to nurture and grow the children. Fathers are not supposed to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and the instruction of the Lord. They are to use their power not for crushing or bringing down their children or expecting them to serve them like slaves, but to build them up in God. This leads to slaves and masters. Now, I suspect no one here is a slave or a master, which is great. But the principle here, it works the same. The one with lesser power treats their master like they would Christ. They work like they are working for God. Whilst we don't have slaves, we do have employers and employees here. So the employees work like they are working for God. I know in tough work environments that I have been in, it has often been very helpful to remind myself that I am not working for my boss, but I'm actually working for God in that situation. On the other hand, the master nurtures the slave. He doesn't threaten him, but he knows that his master is God and he acts like God would. Paul also says one of the keys, which is at the end in this part, which is that there is no partiality with God. In Aristotle's mind, your position in the hierarchy was what gave you value. In God's mind, it is not your position which God will judge you on. He's not going to say, oh, you're the father, so you instantly get more than the mother, or you're the slave owner, so you're instantly better than the slave. You're the employer, so you're better than the employee. He says, I will treat you better because, not because you're higher up in the order. God is going to judge you based on how you act where you are, not on who society says you have the right to be. So whilst we have a different social structure, the core principles to how we live in our households and workplaces is the same. Those who have the power use it sacrificially to build up the whole, and those who do not have the power trust and support those who do. I, of course, have had to fly through some of that, and there are books and books on all of those relationships. But as Christians, the core is the same. When you have the power to, you act like Christ in sacrifice and nurture. And when you do not, you trust and support those with power. The King of the universe came and he gave up his life for you so that you could flourish. That is the story that needs to be written on our relationships. They look different now than they did in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. They lived and worked in their house with around 30 people. We have people who live alone. We have people who live with friends. We have people who live as couples. We have families of people, usually between 3 and 6 people. Whatever your relationships look like, how are they telling the story of the King of the universe laying down his life for his church? Now, I'll leave you with a story from my holiday, which I think sums up how I hope this would work in my family. We went ice skating for Violet's birthday. It was the first time that my kids have ever been ice skating. My father was quite the skater when he was young, so it was exciting for him to go skating with us. I can ice skate. I'll say that much about my ability on the ice. It's rather humbling for me to skate around and see my 70-year-old father skate circles around me. Before we started our ice skating adventure, we were trying to prepare the kids for the experience, knowing that it hurts lots when you fall and you'll need to work out how to get yourself back up. Now, my brother called Violet for her birthday and they were talking, and he said, "Don't worry if you fall over. Every time you fall over, that makes you a better skater." And that was my attitude to falling. If I saw someone fall, I made sure I wasn't going to hit them and that they were alive still. But then I'm like, I remember falling over when I was young. No one helped me up. So if you fall, you're on your own. Over the course of the 2-hour sessions, we all enjoyed it and thought that the kids had progressed a lot in that time. And so we thought we would go back again before we came back to South Australia. Violet had learned to skate without using the metal frames. They give you skating walkers now when you're learning. She had learned to go without the metal frame. And Felix had learned that if he grabbed onto the metal frame, he could just go nuts with his feet and skate around really fast in the learning section. So on our second trip, it would happen occasionally that a kid would fall over on the ice near Violet, and I would see her offer her hand to pick them up. Now, that made me nervous because the children were usually much bigger than her and she was not solid on her skates yet at all. She could skate and that was about it. They would often look up at this 8-year-old offering them help and their pride was too much and they just got up and kept by themselves and kept going. Now, one time I was skating with Violet and I was holding her hand so that we would just sort of skate and she could go a bit quicker and learn how to do it. And someone fell down near us. And she reached over to offer her hand. They didn't take it. They got up and took off. But I said to Violet, I'm like, don't offer them help. You're not strong enough. They'll just pull you over. And she thought about it for a second. And she said, yes, but when I'm holding your hand, I'm strong enough. On my own skating around the ice, I am all strength and no compassion. And my daughter is all compassion and no strength. When she holds my hand, she is strong enough. And when I hold her hand, I am compassionate. The life I lead is not one of privileged rule, and it is not one of weak subservience. But I make my life look like the story of my Saviour. When I am strong, I lay down my life for others. When others are strong, I trust in their strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus when we were weak. You laid down your life for us so that we could have an amazing life with you. I pray, Lord, as we think about how we live and work in this world, you'll give us the wisdom to see when we are strong and when we are weak. When we are strong, I pray, Lord, that we'll have the courage to lay down our lives for others. When we are weak, I pray, Lord, that you'll give us the courage to trust in others' strength. I pray, Lord, that others will see who you are. They will know the joy of their Creator and be able to walk with you as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.